Now at our communion service a fortnight ago, we looked at John chapter 1, verse 1, and today we look at verses 3 and 4. I'll read from verse 1 in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then the verses 4 today. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Lord Jesus, we come now and we ask for that life and that light upon us, the work of your hands, that we may enter into the glory of your love and your grace. In your name, amen. The story is told of a tired and dusty traveller who knocked on the door of a humble cottage deep in the forest. The old woman who lived alone in the shack saw how exhausted the traveller was, and so she allowed him to come in to stay with her for several nights, sleeping on a bed of heather and bracken in the corner. Her visitor said very little about himself. He simply told her he'd lost his way. She suspected he was on the run, but for her part, she was glad of the company, and glad, too, that he offered to repair her leaking roof and bring in firewood from the forest, and so she let him stay on. And the story goes that one day she lost her temper with him, almost beat him, certainly shouted at him, when he failed to notice the cakes she was baking on the hearth were burned to a cinder when she'd left him to watch them. A dreadful scolding he took most humbly. But it was after he had left her, having thanked her for her hospitality, that she learned her guest had been none other than King Alfred, one day to be called Alfred the Great, who'd been hiding from the Danish invaders under their leader Guthrum, who were ravaging his kingdom and scattered his forces. John, who is writing this gospel, had a vaguely similar experience to the old woman in the forests of Mercia. But John had been the companion of a carpenter from Nazareth, and after all, no one bothered about people from Nazareth. But as the weeks and the months passed, John and his friends had discovered the true identity of their companion. And lest you and I should fall into the same trap as the old woman who, without knowing it, had had her king as her guest, John sets too to disclose to us the real identity of this bachelor carpenter whose story he is about to tell. First from our text, Christ the Creator. Through him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. Sometimes, but not very often, we meet a real, live atheist. An atheist is a person who categorically denies that there is a God. He's not to be confused with the agnostic, who says he doesn't know if there is a God. The atheist doesn't merely state he's uncertain or doesn't know. He is convinced there is no God. Atheists come in various shapes and sizes. You get, for example, the scientific atheist. Because he can't isolate some of God and get that little bit of God into a test tube or a gas jar and prove by some scientific experiment that his sample is part of God, he concludes there is no God. But not all atheists take that line. Other atheists are rebellious types. I mean, their problem when you talk with them is that they don't want any God. God would be far too uncomfortable, far too restricting for them. They want freedom to do as they please, both morally and even politically. And so they assert emphatically, there is no God, really meaning, I don't want a God. And you've probably met a third kind of atheist as well, who might be called the ignorant type. In my early days in Bangor, once or twice I travelled to Larne to meet a visitor off the boat, only to find that the boat was 2 hours late. Well, it wasn't worth going all the way home and then all the way back again. It would be an hour there and an hour back. And so on such one occasion, I went to have a look round Larne and its shops. I was wearing a clerical collar. And as I wandered along the main street, I passed a group of hard men. I suppose they might have called themselves, Douglas Hurd would have called them lager lamps. But they began to taunt me. "We don't want your God. We don't believe in your God," they called to me. I might say that that's a strictly censored version of a few of their kinder comments. I would have put them into this third group of atheists, the ignorant type. Though I guess all three really fall into this third category, because none of them really know about God and are therefore ignorant of him. John's words really remove all excuses for such ignorance. Christ is Creator. Through him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Scientific atheist, Bolshevik atheist, ignorant atheist, hear this plain truth from God's word. Christ, the Word of God, is the Creator. But as well as a word to the atheist, there is also a word to the solecist. "What on earth is a solecist?" I can hear someone say. Well, a solecist isn't sure whether anything exists at all. He wonders if the world all around him, and the people about him, and everything around him aren't all just a figment of his imagination. The solecist would say to you, "How do you know that everyone else exists? How do you know that at this moment in time you're not lying in bed sleeping?" Well, some of you may be sleeping, but you're not lying in bed. "How do you know that all that's happening around you isn't just a dream?" As a child, I used to wonder that. I recall very clearly about the age of 9 or 11 or 10, wondering if the world was real, or if it only existed in my mind. John tells us that solecism is sheer nonsense, just drivel. There is a real world. There are people and plants and animals and mountains and hills and rivers and streams, and the pew on which you are sitting is quite real, made of pine, and the building in which we are meeting this morning is really here. For everything in this world, the trees from which the pews were made and the rocks from which the stone of this building was quarried, everything was made by Christ, the Word of God. He is the Creator, and without him was not anything made that was made. But there's a word also here to the pantheist. You all know that the pantheist says that God and nature are one and the same. He says that God is nature, and that nature is God. The pantheist loves the miracles of nature. He goes into raptures about the marvels of the insect world, bird life, marine biology, biochemistry, the imperceptibly slow processes of geological changes. He says, "I know we can't ultimately explain the wonders of nature, even though we can understand nature and do more and more. But for me," he says, "nature is the great mother, Mother Earth, and that is God." But John rebukes the pantheist very sternly. Christ and his work are quite separate. Christ stands over against his creation, and it was through him that everything was made that was made. He is not to be confused with what he has made, any more than a painting should be confused with the artist, or a building confused with the architect. So that the pantheist stands rebuked by our text. No, Christ, the living Word of God, is the Creator. Before we leave John's statement that the living Word of God is the Creator, notice the negative restatement of it. Through him all things were made, that's the positive, followed by the same point expressed negatively. Without him was not anything made that has been made. That's a literary device which suggests that John was very familiar with the Psalms, because in Hebrew poetry, and particularly in the Psalms, the same device occurs so often. I read just this past week, Psalm 119, verse 16, I delight in your decrees, the positive, I will not neglect your word, the negative. And John frequently uses this style in his own prose. The most famous example in all the world, I suppose, is John 3:16. Whoever believes in him will not perish. The negative followed by the positive, but have everlasting life. And you get the same thing in his letter too. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. But let's move on. After Christ the Creator, we find also in our text Christ the Sustainer. I recently enjoyed a visit to my younger sister. Her family are still quite young, a boy of 7 and a girl of 3. And watching them at play and looking at the books that they were reading brought back happy memories of my own family at that stage, though I have to admit now it's videos, Postman Pat and Thomas the Tank Engine. But there, lying there, were books of Enid Blyton's Noddy Stories, and I recalled the adventures that we had with our children with Noddy, his little car that went parp, parp, and I remember too the awful disaster that on one occasion struck Noddy. The key to wind up his little Noddy car got lost, and without the key to wind it up, he was truly stranded. And children can identify with that, because every day almost a child manages to lose something of vital, childish importance. And maybe occasionally mum and dad lose something too. But what about our world? With all our growing concern about ecology and the greenhouse effect and the savage and disastrous exploitation of so much of our world's resources, what about another greater problem? Just say the key used to wind up the world, to keep it spinning and orbiting, just say the key got lost. Well, we laugh at such a suggestion. Our planet isn't clockwork, we say. It just keeps on going round the sun and spinning, rotating on its axis. It was Sir Isaac Newton who did the earliest work on this marvel of creation, 300 years ago and more. At the time, the University of Cambridge was closed down because a plague had swept through the town, and so Newton was working at home. During the 2 years he worked at home, he laid the foundations for calculus, he examined the mechanics of planetary motion, he derived the inverse square law, which proved so vital to his theory of universal gravitation. But it was while he was researching at home that he wrote these words to his Cambridge tutor: the diurnal rotations of the planets could not be derived from gravity, but require a divine arm to impress it on them. What he thought was that a purely natural law, the law of gravity, was responsible for the orbiting of the Earth around the Sun, but God was responsible for the Earth's rotation on its axis. Now, do you see what that means? Newton was using God to explain the things about the world which he himself couldn't understand or explain, and so began a fashion which continued for another 200 years to use God to explain the gaps in scientific knowledge. But little by little, with patient scientific research, the gaps narrowed. And as the gaps of knowledge narrowed, so God was squeezed out. Until in the 20th century, Huxley wrote that God is now assuming the last, fading smile of a vanishing Cheshire cat. But the God of creation doesn't live in the gaps. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? The earth is the Lord's and its fullness thereof. And as great a miracle as creation is, this world, our universe, is sustained by another miracle. It's God through his Son who keeps it going. I mentioned at the New Year's Eve service that early in December there had been a widespread panic throughout China over media reports that a group of scientists had announced that a planet had gone out of orbit and was hurtling in the general direction of Earth and might hit us sometime in February of this year. Should that collision occur, the report said, up to 50% of the Earth's population would be wiped out. Until now, there have been no traffic jams in the universe God has made. The countless stars, and do you know that there are as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on all the seashores of this earth? The countless stars follow their paths allotted to them, and all is sustained by the word of Christ's power. And life itself, when we turn from the miracle of the rotation of the planets in their elliptical orbits to the life principle here on our earth, we find that we may be able to explain in terms of chemical equations that vitality that constitutes our life. But it isn't something we can manufacture. In the secrecy of its mother's womb, the fetus suddenly becomes a living soul. And when that life at last leaves the body it has vitalized for years, the epitaph is always the same. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. For the life which came and made that chemical possibility a living soul has now left it, leaving behind the raw materials that will decay whence they came. And it's just that life which John tells us flows from Christ, the Word of God. Whether it's plant life in flowers and trees and shrubs, or whether it's the life that energizes the birds and the beasts and the insects and the bacteria, or whether it is the pulse of life which flows through our veins, that life is sustained by the one about whom John is writing. And this is the consistent teaching of our Bibles. We read a moment ago in Hebrews 1:3 that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And again in Colossians 1:17, Paul writes, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Again and again, the Lord Jesus himself simply describes himself as the life, sometimes translated the living one. The two expressions, the life and the living one, are the same. I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25, or in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or again in the first chapter of Revelation, I am the first and the last, the living one. Life. The creation brought into being by the Word is also sustained by his Word of power. He hasn't lost the key that winds up the motor. The key lies in his divine nature. In him is life. He is the life, and that is why we are alive now. And that is why we can sit in our seats and the molecules hold together and support our weight. That is how and why we can stand steady on our feet and listen as the songs of the birds come to us and the scent of the flowers and the grandeur of the trees, because everything is sustained by the one called the Word of God. And then thirdly and finally this morning, Christ the Enlightener. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, what does this mean, do you think? The subject of light is a fascinating one in the scriptures. Light, of course, was the very first to be created in Genesis 1, and God said, "Let there be light." And in some way, light is symbolic of the very nature of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Then, as well as saying, I am the life, the Lord Jesus also said, I am the light. And as we study Christ the life and Christ the light, it becomes very clear the two are closely connected. But the clue to what John means by this phrase, the life was the light of men, comes from the whole context of this chapter. He clearly means here that man and woman were different from everything else that God made. The man and the woman were endowed with the light of reason. They were made rational thinking beings. Rational thinking beings with a capacity to enjoy God. Now I know that you can make a real friend out of a pet. We sometimes say that a dog is a man's best friend, but frankly I don't think we really mean that. Yes, the dog will be faithful. It will provide company, affection, and even in an instinctive, uncanny kind of way, a measure of understanding. But when its master has a decision to make about his future, or when its master needs advice about some decision, or when its master wants someone to talk to about a problem, the poor dog can't help him then, for it's but a dumb animal without the light of reason. And while he values its company and returns its affection, it is not good that man should be alone, and he really needs his fellow man or woman to share his life, not just a dog. And that is the backcloth of this deceptively simple statement, the light of men. For the light of men is a capacity to have fellowship, to form relationships, to share thoughts, to unburden minds. It's the ability men and women have to reason together, to love each other, with a love based on understanding and knowledge. But can you see just where this light of men concept must ultimately lead us? John is saying that you and I have more than just a capacity to enjoy and know and love and appreciate each other. More than that, we have a capacity to love and know and appreciate God himself. Calvin puts it like this, since God effectually illuminates their minds with his light, it follows they were created to the end, that they might know him. And the Lord Jesus put exactly this great truth of the light of men into a simple little story that a child could understand. It was a story about a house. And there was a landlord whose house was occupied by an extremely bad tenant. The premises were never cleaned. Rubbish and dirt gathered everywhere. The smell was atrocious. Considerable damage was being done to the property by this irresponsible tenant, and so the landlord had him ejected. He then set to and he cleaned up his house. He spent money on it. He got it back into first-class condition. But then he didn't look for a new tenant, but allowed the house to stand empty. And one day the former tenant went past and saw that his old home was empty and all cleaned up. And he went away and got several of his drinking cronies, and together they broke into the house and began to squat there. And by the time the landlord discovered what had happened, these evil characters had reduced the house to a state that was even worse than it had been originally. Do you get the point of the parable? I would bring it out with two questions. The first is that you and I have a capacity for God. We are endowed with what John calls the light of men. And that means something like this, that you and I have the capacity to be friends of God, to have a living relationship with God, to have God occupying our lives and hearts and minds. Put another way, this light of men can be expressed as each of us being houses, dwellings, waiting for God to come and live within us. And that's why he made us, and made us as we are, so that he could come in and take up residence in our lives. And then the second point is this: who is in residence in our lives just now? What tenants do we have holding out in our inner souls? Who lives within us? Is the tenant perhaps an unsavory character, a dirty character? Is the tenant someone who is actually causing damage to our lives? Is the tenant someone who's brought in his cronies, and we are giving sanctuary to some pretty evil goings-on within ourselves? Not that anyone else knows about it. Though we think it's our private affair, what we do with our secret lives, but we ourselves know. And we know that what is going on behind the masks of our faces is utterly unworthy, disgraceful, and ungodly. Could that be true of someone in church this morning? Wasn't it the Lord Jesus who said, "If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Three men once stood looking at a house. The first one said, "That's my house." He was the builder who had built it, and that was why he said, "That is my house." The second one also said, "That's my house." He had been the one who'd bought it, and that was why he said, "That is my house." And the third one also said, "That is my house." And he was the occupier, and he lived in it, and that was why he said, "That is my house." And the Lord Jesus looks at each one of us this morning, and he says, "That is my house." And he means, first of all, that he is the one who made us. We are his handiwork, created by the word of his power. But he also looks at us and says, "That is my house," because he sustains us. And with his word of power imparting life to each of us every second of every minute of every day, we simply would cease to exist without him. But there's a third reason why he says, "That is my house." It's because he has created us to be occupied, to be lived in by his Spirit. And we are uniquely designed for exactly that purpose, so that God himself can love and enjoy and come to know each one of us, and we can love him in return and enjoy him and come to know him as he lives in us. Our eternal future depends on who is the tenant of our lives. Can you imagine anyone throwing away not only the certainty of heaven, but the sheer pleasure of knowing and loving and enjoying the one who says three times over, "That is my home, my house, my dwelling."